Today's reading comes from the book of 1 Samuel, with various selections from chapters 9 and 10. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin and Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys, but is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go from there further and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men are going to God, up to God at Bethel, they will meet you there. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, and you will accept them from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gilbeth Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. All these signs came to pass that day. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king before us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's stand as Heather reads for us the gospel.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel is written in the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, beginning at the 12th verse.
Glory to you, O Christ.
Jesus said, "What do you think? If a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." The Gospel of Christ.
Where you're standing, let's pray. Holy Spirit, come and fill this place with your presence. Prepare our hearts for your coming to us this morning, so that in the written word and in the spoken word, we might meet Jesus, the living word, to his glory alone. Amen. Please be seated. Ah, the thrill and the terror of a first. Think of your first job, your first kiss, your first boyfriend or girlfriend, your first day at a new school, in a new grade. First child, first grandchild. Firsts are often a very big deal. They come with all kinds of emotions. There's excitement, there's fear, joy, nervousness, uncertainty. They're full of possibility, possibilities for success, possibilities for failure. So many questions, so many unknowns. And then there are the firsts that pave the way, that set a path for the ones to follow. The first man on the moon, the first woman to be ordained, first open heart surgery, first liver transplant. Today we come to the story of such a first, the first king of Israel, how Saul, son of Kish, son of Abiel, became king in Israel. And it's the story of a faithful God, a God who works in the midst of our messiness and our sin and keeps reworking them and rewriting them to guide us and to equip us for his work and to meet Jesus. As with many firsts, this story is fraught. It's a fraught time. It's full of uncertainty and ambiguity and a mix of emotions. And so we're going to explore some of the nuances of this story, and we'll see how God is constantly working in the midst of the messiness for the good of his people. Beyond just being the first king of Israel, Saul has the added challenge of stepping into a role that maybe shouldn't have existed, or maybe not yet. Last week we heard the story of how the Israelites asked for a king, and this was sin, and they were told about it. And so Saul is stepping into the kingship, which the Israelites know that they have failed in asking for. And it's kind of like starting a new job and walking into a situation that you have no idea is there, as if the leadership team has struggled and fought over whether to have a position and whether you're the right person to hire for it and so on. And so you step in not knowing that half of them were not in favor of you even having a job. And there's all this baggage that is there underwriting the story. A lot is riding on Saul, but half of it he has no idea maybe is there. Either way, he's going to bear the cost. This sort of uncertainty fills the story that we just heard, as if even the author is not sure what to make of it all. The Israelites have sinned, in asking for a king, but it wasn't asking for a king, it was the reasons that they asked for a king that were sinful. And they were two reasons. One, because they wanted to be like every nation around them, and two, because they wanted a king to lead them into battle. And both of these reasons got at the very heart, they stabbed at the very heart of what God was trying to do through the nation of Israel. He was trying to set up a nation that would be different from all the other nations. And that nation would be different because they didn't have a king, because they had God as their king. And they would rely on him as their leader. Rely on him to win their battles for them. And so by asking for a king so that they would be like all the other nations and so that they would have somebody to rescue them, they were telling God, we don't want your purpose for us. We want to be just like everybody else. They rejected God as king. If you spent any time in this story or in these books of the Bible, you probably know that Saul is a tragic figure and his story ends tragically. This does not go well. And so the narrative is also laden with this underlying question. Why would God give the Israelites a king that would fail? Is it his way of paying them back for their sin, giving them a terrible king and saying, you asked for a king, I'll give you a king? Did he set Saul up and the Israelites up just to fail? My friends, our God is not like that. Our God does not do that. Matthew 7, verse 9 says, which of you, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Which of you, if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask? He doesn't give us what we deserve. That's the very definition of mercy, and our God is merciful. He does give us what we don't deserve, and that's the very definition of grace. And our God is gracious. But we tend to get lost in shame. We make a mistake and we say, well, we've made that mistake and now we're on this path and God can't do anything about that and what I'm going through must be just everything I deserve. Or you keep compounding sins because you don't know how to work your way out of that hole. I watched a movie this week that wouldn't have been my first choice of movies to watch, but I had guests over and they chose it, and so I had to watch it. And I'm not sorry I did. It was K-pop Demon Hunters. If I asked for a show of signs, I bet a bunch of you here would have seen it. And those who haven't, I actually recommend this movie. I was not sorry I watched it because it is not only very well done, but it also has some profound messages about shame and about their ability to trap us, and specifically the ability of the accuser to trap us by his voice in our head, telling us over and over that we cannot be freed. We cannot get free. So go watch it if you like. But the point is this: that is a lie. It is never, ever too late to repent. It is never, ever too late to turn around and say, God, I've gotten myself into a mess. Please have mercy on me. Get me out of this mess. Set me on a straight path again. And he will, and he does. Peter asked Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? And he says, 7 times, thinking that that was a lot. And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7, infinity. You keep forgiving because that is what God does. God keeps forgiving over and over and over. And so despite the Israelites rejecting God as king, God does not reject them. He calls them out on their sinful motives. He's not shy about that. But then he agrees to give them a king. And he works in the midst of their sin to set them on a path that is going to lead them back to him. Because the truth is, having a king wasn't necessarily a bad thing for the Israelites. Deuteronomy 17, the book of the law that was given to Moses to govern the people of Israel, says that when you reach the promised land, the Israelites, you may indeed set a king over you. And this king should be from among your brothers, or sisters, but brothers. And everything will depend on whether that king leads you toward God or away from God. And so God, as he is setting up this new king for Israel, gives Samuel some guidelines, a job description of sorts for his prophet, or to his prophet. And you can see this in verses, 1 Samuel 9, verses 16 and 17, if you're following along. Saul's role as king is limited, but it is also important. And the first is that he is going to be prince or leader over his people, God's people, Israel. And this word is curious and it's very intentional. He is not to be king over the people, he is to be prince or leader over the people. The word king is not used until much later in the narrative. And that's very intentional because God wants Samuel and Saul to know that God is still king. And Saul will be his vice regent, ruling on his behalf. And then the second thing in this job description is to save the Israelites from the hand of the Philistines and to lead them into battle. And this was something that the judges had done previously. God would fill them with his spirit. They would lead the Israelites into battle and defeat their enemies. And so it's not a new role, but it is one that requires complete reliance on God. And then the third aspect is a new role, because unlike a judge, in verse 17 it says that Saul will restrain God's people. It is he who shall restrain my people. And that word restrain means the same in English as it does in Hebrew. It's to hold them back and to keep them in check. In the time of the judges, nobody held anybody back. Nobody held anybody in check. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it really, really hurt them as a people. And so a king's duties are specific. They are to restrain and keep in check the people. And how do they do this? They do this, it is spelled out in Deuteronomy 17, when God is setting up what a king in this land would look like. You may set up a king, and here's what he shall do. He shall take a copy of the law, Deuteronomy and all the other books of the law, and he shall write it out for himself. And then he will take that book, and he will read it every single day of his life. Isn't that cool? That's his job as a king. Take the book of the law, copy it out so he knows it, and then read it every day. And this is how he will learn to fear the Lord. It is how he will learn to keep himself humble. It is how he will hold on to the commandments and teach all of the people to hold on to the commandments of God. And if a king does all this, it won't jeopardize the mission of Israel in the slightest. They will still be a light to the nations. They will still show people, show the world what it is to live with God as their king. It's the job description of every single king of Israel. And God gives to Saul everything that he needs for this job. And the first thing he needs is some very clear guidance that he is the right person. Especially as the first king of Israel, he and everybody around him needs to know that this is God's pick, and he is not on the wrong path. 1 Samuel, we left out a whole bunch of verses. I know it was still really long, but part of what we left out is the backstory to how Saul gets to Samuel. And he's looking for lost donkeys. His dad's donkeys have disappeared, and his dad sends them on this trailing 3-day journey around the country looking for these donkeys. And then finally he's about to give up, and his servant boy says, I know of a prophet nearby. Let's go ask him. He'll know where the donkeys are. And Saul says, oh, I don't have anything to give him. And the servant boy says, well, I do. Somehow he's got more money than Saul. And he says, I will give you the money to give to the prophet. And so Saul agrees, and they find they make their way to the prophet, and on their way, they bump into some townspeople, and the townspeople also say, yes, you're on the right road, keep going, you will find the prophet. And notice some of the many ways that God guides and directs Saul in this. And I love it. It seems like just pure circumstance. Lost donkeys. Something that would be worrisome, maybe even financially stressful. Something that might feel like a waste of time. They've been looking for 3 whole days. And how does God work in those kinds of circumstances in our own lives to lead us to where he wants us. I was speaking with a parishioner earlier who a few weeks ago was scheduled to serve at the service and needed to be somewhere else for the sake of her family. And so she tried everything to get a replacement, and nobody was available. It's summer. It's understandable. Nobody was available. And so she came anyway. She figured it out. She made the arrangements, and she came. And this was at cost, right, to herself. She had to figure it all out. And she said that what was spoken in the service that day was exactly what she needed. And that is how God works. God works through and around and in all of the messiness, all of the circumstances of our life, guiding us to him. He spoke through a servant boy, somebody that you wouldn't expect to have a message for you. Who are the people in our lives that we maybe dismiss just because we don't think that they have anything to say? God can speak through anyone. The townspeople, the people that surrounded Saul and his servant boy as they're looking for the prophet, saying, yes, you're on the right road, keep going, those encouragers. And then Samuel, a wise spiritual leader. Saul wouldn't have gone to him on his own. He needed the servant boy to say, go speak to that man, he'll know. And then after all that, he comes to Saul, or Samuel, and Samuel gives him this new job description. As John Milton says, he's the only man who went looking for asses who found a kingdom. And you may think he's thinking, I'm not sure if this is right, like maybe Samuel has misheard God. And so Samuel gives him three signs, not just one, that this is actually God speaking. Sign one, he's going to meet two people by Rachel's tomb, okay. Sign two, I love, because it reads like some kind of undercover spy stuff where you've got two spies who need to meet and they don't know each other, and so one puts a red rose on their lapel and the other one is carrying a New York Times from yesterday, and then they know who each other are. So you're going to find these three people, they'll give you two loaves of bread, and that's exactly how you will know that this is God. And then the third and most important, God reveals himself to Saul, and he has a spiritual experience. He meets prophets, and God pours his spirit on him, and he becomes a new person, and his heart is transformed. And he is no longer the same person who has gone looking for donkeys. Whether he feels it or not, he is God's anointed one, and he will save his people Israel. Saul doesn't feel it. And so despite God's guidance and despite his provision, he is still afraid. He protests, like so many others in Scripture, that he's not the right person. Even after having all the signs and the Spirit poured out on him, he still hides in the baggage. What a funny little anecdote to think of somebody who's super tall hiding behind some bags, hoping nobody notices. But God knows where he is. God's not going to let him get away with that. So he calls him out. I imagine it's easy to feel this way. I know it's easy to feel this way. When I was called to be a priest, I started at my job, and boy, did I not feel equipped for it. I had done all the theological training. I had done my student placements and so on. And I got to that church, and I was like, God, I can't do this. Every single day, actually, for a year. And I still often say it, because the truth is I couldn't, and I can't, and Saul couldn't, and he didn't. It is only God, working through his people that can accomplish anything. It is only in relying on God that we can fulfill what he is calling us to do. It is too much for us on our own. But with God's Spirit, we can do all things. And so this is a very exciting time for Israel. The first king is chosen, with all the potential for success or failure hovering in the air. And where Saul is headed and where the kingdom is headed, that's not yet clear. It's still up in the air. But God has given Saul every single thing he needs to lead the people of Israel in such a way that God will be glorified. And so Samuel says, "Do you see the one the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among the people." And Samuel's probably talking about his height. And all the people shout, "Long live the king." And it's, in a way, a heartbreaking cry. Because we know that it doesn't work out. That the salvation that the Israelites are hoping for and the way back to God is not found in Saul. His height doesn't matter in the end. And it's not found in any of the 22 kings that follow him. But in another way, this cry, "Long live the king," is a cry filled with hope and promise. Because in these final words, we feel the yearning deep within us, embedded within our souls, for the true king, the one who will lead us back to God, and the one who will save us and defend us and fight our battles for us. And in the words, "Do you see the one the Lord has chosen? There is none like him," we can hear the echo of a prophet 1,000 years in the future, long after the monarchy has collapsed, long after the people have gone into exile, the voice of John the Baptist crying out, "Behold, the Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave." Behold, do you see the one the Lord has chosen? Do you see the one? Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.